In your Bible, James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Like many boys, I grew up loving football and dreaming of playing it. In fact, I can remember looking through an old report card I got, and the comment sent to my parents, teachers' comments, is Ross spends too much time daydreaming. I figure I know what I was daydreaming about. Playing football one day, college and the pros, and then coaching it. Although my brother is 5.5 years younger than me, we would go out, put our football gear on, including helmets in the front yard, and we would punt, pass, kick, run, and tackle. When I outgrew my guard and really got too big to be playing with my 6 years younger brother, I transitioned to the role of coach. And now, instead of playing against each other, I was drilling and instructing him as to how to play the game. And one of my hallmarks as a coach in the front yard of my little brother was to get angry and raise my voice, yell and stomp my feet, and scream to the top of my lungs. He needed to run faster, harder. As a young person, I was equating coaching with anger and arrogance. It appeared to have been that way. It just appeared to be the way coaches got things done, so that's what I was doing. And it is true that a boisterous demeanor does have an impact. But in light of what James teaches us in our text this morning, it's not the kind of impact that accompanies the wisdom from above. Let's stand together for the reading. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, you have graced us with such wisdom. You've also graced us with such correction to the way we naturally think, act, and handle people. You've shown us that much of what we do by nature is just unwise, to say the least. And as we try this morning to communicate the message that you, by your Holy Spirit, have inspired and breathed out through James today, Lord, would you just help each one of us to have the heart of David as we hear these words? That we would pray, Lord God, that you would search us. That you would know our thoughts. That you would know our hearts. And that you would lead us in the way everlasting. Give us humility about ourselves, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, if we are filled with pride, then we pray that you bring us to brokenness before you. We pray for those in our midst who are unsaved, who are here but who are not followers of Christ, not truly repentant, not truly believing in Jesus. Pray that today, Lord, you convict them, draw them to yourself. We pray for those who do believe, those who are followers of Christ, that we would be guided and led and be determined and resolved, as what we hear today, to be wise in the truest sense of the word. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it's a tendency among humans to think better of ourselves than we are. We tend to think ourselves stronger than we are. We tend to overestimate our abilities. It sure was true of me. When I entered the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary about 25 years ago, I petitioned them to let me straight into the PhD program after being away from rigorous academic study for probably about 8.5 years at that point. But the professor, who would be my supervisor, only gave me the option of entering a program kind of like a preliminary to the PhD called the Master of Theology program. And that would mean about 2 more years of work and money going out to pay for it and completing that degree first before I could get into the PhD program. He explained that the PhD is like a moving freight train and you don't want to get run over. He wanted me to get a running start. Well, I didn't like it. I really didn't want to do it. But that was the only way in, and that Southern Seminary did not leave the place that I earnestly desired to go and believe that's where God was wanting me to go. So, though I was disappointed and I felt that Dr. Blasey was underestimating me, it didn't take long that first week for me to realize he knew me better than I knew myself. It was a moving freight train. And I did have to get a running start, and I'm thankful for it in the end. But James here, as he's coming to say what he has to say here, appears to have a good connection and understanding of people's tendency to overestimate ourselves. He's got a good knowledge of the Christians to whom he is writing, and it's clear that he believes that some of them think highly of themselves when they ought not to. We've seen James challenge his audience to examine themselves in terms of not just hearing the word, but also doing the word. He's also challenged them to take a careful look at their profession to be religious and not be deceived. If there aren't certain marks, then their religion is worthless. Then he urged them to examine their faith for the works that will arise out of a faith that is truly alive, and look for those as verifying indicators that their faith is alive and not dead. James does not want people to be deceived. He doesn't want them to think more highly of themselves than is warranted. So again, this morning, we come to a section of this letter where James is calling his readers to take a careful look at themselves. This time in terms of wisdom. Wisdom is really important as a biblical concern. An entire book of the Old Testament, namely Proverbs, is concerned with the matter of wisdom. And James is well tuned in to the significance of wisdom. Back in the first chapter, he advised that we, if we were lacking wisdom, that we ask God for it. So we need wisdom, and we need to pursue it through God's provision. But as surely as the Bible points to the importance of wisdom, it also underscores that wisdom has a counterpart. There is pseudo-wisdom. There is something believed to be wisdom that in fact is not. It goes under the name of wisdom, but it is anything but wisdom. And Proverbs calls it folly. When you turn to Proverbs 9, you see images of two different women. Both have prepared a banquet, and they call out for whoever is simple to come in and to feast on their delights. The first of these women is called wisdom. And the second of these wisdom is called folly. women declares that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. But the second woman entices those who would come in and eat of her bounty. She entices them to sin, and her message is that stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Well, James also sets before us these two counterparts. There is wisdom, which truly is wisdom. It comes down from above. It comes from heaven. This is the wisdom that God gives. But then there is a wisdom that is not from heaven, but is earthly and, as he says, unspiritual and, in fact, demonic, to be honest about it. It originates in hell. James does not use the word folly, but it seems he has folly in mind. Certainly those commit folly who believe themselves to be wise, but in fact are not filled with the wisdom that comes from above. He would have, as he begins this 13th verse, he would have those who think themselves wise and understanding to step forward and be counted. To step forward and let their profession of wisdom pass under the test of what constitutes real wisdom and what constitutes folly or false wisdom. If their claims are illegitimate, then they should not be false to the truth, because what they have is not true wisdom. And so James' desire for us in these verses is that we step forward with our proclamation of wisdom about ourselves and seek the wisdom of God and not be deluded by that which goes falsely under the name of wisdom. He desires that there be a harvest of righteousness among us, and knows that that will never happen if we are captivated by folly. So to that end, we will consider what James says about true wisdom as distinguished from pseudo-wisdom, and we see it in three aspects that he unfolds before us. We see James showing us wisdom in the heart. He also portrays for us wisdom in action. And finally, wisdom in production. What it produces. What it results. What will be the result when there is true wisdom. So let's take each of these one by one. And look first of all at wisdom in the heart. When the heart of a human being is filled with true wisdom, there is a corresponding disposition which accompanies that wisdom. A disposition, that is an attitude of heart, an inner sense, an inner reality about oneself that is within the heart, that is there when there is true wisdom. And James says that this is the disposition or attitude of meekness. If you are wise, meekness will be in your heart. James refers to the meekness of wisdom, and he sets it in contrast to bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart. Now, the world, we all know this, the world tends to glory in its talents, in its achievements and its abilities. Wisdom itself has been a reason for personal pride. But God's word says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. What should he be boasting about? But that he knows and understands God. That's the beginning of real wisdom. The substance of true wisdom does not promote pride, but instead humility. And here's how it is. Because where true wisdom begins, God's word tells us that true wisdom begins with fear, with the fear of God. That is a reverential fear that stands in awe of the glory and majesty of the person of God. It is awestruck by his holiness and by his power. by his grace, and by all the things that characterize God. Here is this reverential awe of God, and it is coupled with the awareness that we are creatures made by God. And as such, owe everything to Him, our being, our thinking, the enjoyment of our sensations. These are all gifts from a gracious, glorious Creator. We are mere creatures, but not just creatures. At that, we are creatures who are sinful against this great and glorious God. We have violated our own Creator's law, which is no different than to say we have declared war against Him. We have acted in hostility to the One who has made us. We have sought to own ourselves and be our own gods, as opposed to humbling ourselves before Him who has made us. So we are creatures who are sinful, who disobey our Sovereign and Creator, and who have, by the way, incurred His just wrath because of our sins. And when sinners fear God in this way, they truly, when they reverence God in this way, they are poor in spirit, as Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount. And they mourn over their sin. Like Isaiah that we mentioned last week, before the holiness of God, they feel woe unto themselves. Yet sinners who have responded to the gospel in faith have had their shame and guilt removed and atoned for. And all this does is to increase the sense of fear and reverence, because now of the amazing grace of God that has been their experience, this provision does not make them proud. It makes them humble and amazed, because there is no reason that they can find within themselves for God to have been so patient, so kind, so forgiving. They are astonished. They live, therefore, out of this astonishment which fills their heart. This is what James is calling meekness. Their knowledge of God, their fear of God, their consciousness of forgiveness by God's grace through the cross of Christ is the foundation of their wisdom. And so they are not ones who go out and beat their chest in pride, but rather beat their chest in sorrow for sin. They don't stick their nose in the air and put their knees on the ground. The Christian's meekness also follows in the footsteps of the one who died for us, our Savior Jesus. He described Himself in this way, with this word: I am meek and lowly. I am gentle and lowly in heart, meek and gentle. Jesus did not come with a vengeance. He did not come to be served. He came to serve and give, and He gave humbly. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, humbly, meekly, and gave His life as a ransom, although He's the one that deserved to be served. He was gentle and compassionate, not arrogant and pompous. He took on the form of a servant, though He is the King of Kings. He took on the form of a lawbreaker, even though He is the perfect law keeper. Peter says of Him, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued to trust in Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body from the tree. So if you come to Jesus with your sins, He is not standing there with a baseball bat looking to smack you. No, He is urging sinners to come to Him with the comfort that he is gentle and humble of heart. He calls them to him to find refuge and comfort and rest. This is the heart of what James is talking about, that is true wisdom. What we see and are amazed by in Jesus will be in the hearts of those who have true wisdom. The person of Jesus displays what meekness is. And what a weak, meek heart does. We subdue self for the purpose of a servant attitude, first toward God and his glory, and then toward others for their welfare. How opposite, James would have us see, how opposite is the heart of earthly, indeed demonic wisdom. James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. In other words, do not suppose yourself to be wise and understanding. If these attitudes reside in your heart, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition stand completely opposed to meekness, fueled by worldly desire for approval and reward and recognition. These heart attitudes are proud and vengeful, harsh and judgmental, angry, malicious, and self-serving. They operate with force to manipulate and control rather than by appeal and invitation and patient exhortation. But you can see that in Jesus. How did Jesus approach the masses? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He called on those disciples to come and follow me. He didn't get out behind them and start pushing them. He called them. He appealed to them to follow. And they went with him and they followed him, not because they were compelled by some manipulation, but because their hearts were knit to his. Because they saw in him the glory and majesty that would cause them then to revere and reverence him and be truly wise in their hearts. And they had themselves then meek hearts. Wisdom in the heart translates into meekness. And this is where it starts. You know, James is just kind of amazing when you look at his connections. Here we're starting in verse 13 and where we ended in verse 12 last, and verse 12 that kind of culminated that section is yet the introduction for this section, because what James did by the asking of the questions that he asked in verse 12 was to point out that what matters first and foremost is what you are in heart, that what comes out from you will be who you are. He said, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or can a grapevine produce figs? Assuming the answer he would get is no, he says, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You can't go to a salt pond and put your cup in and drink fresh water because it's a salt pond. You can't get a fig or an olive off of a fig tree or a fig off of a grapevine, because when you go to those, they can only produce what they are. So it is, he would say, is that what you do in your life is going to reflect who you are. You can't do any different in your actions than the way your heart is. So the thing of first importance is to look at your heart. Wisdom needs to be in your heart. A wisdom that is true will mean meekness is also in your heart. And therefore, what you do will reflect who you are. You will never have true wisdom in action if that wisdom has not first got a grasp upon the heart. So the point here is that we're not to try to manufacture acts of wisdom without first having a heart that, because of wisdom, flourishes with meekness. You can attempt to produce meek behavior, and you might even wing it in an instance or two, but it is like sticking fruit on a tree and pretending it grew there. Rather, go to your heart. Take a look there first. See if there is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and eradicate that first. Get on your face before God in repentance about what's in here, in order that what comes out is also characterized by wisdom. The heart is the root of what you do. Maybe you have slipped back into a selfish mindset. Maybe you have given way to the impulses of the flesh. You need to go to God for forgiveness and cleansing from what is in your heart. You need to cultivate a fresh fear of God, a fresh consciousness of redemption and what that involves. Or perhaps you've never been converted. You need to humble yourself before God, period. You need to come to Him with an awareness of your sin and look to Christ and desire that you not be the same that you are. Right now, turn to Christ Jesus and His death and His resurrection and believe in His amazingly gracious gift of salvation. Receive His amazingly gracious gift of salvation. It only comes through a heart of meekness. One who like Him who comes knowing He is poor, wretched, miserable, weary. Drink in the amazing, glorious truth of what it means then to be a forgiven sinner. Look out then and see the world of people, and they won't look the same. You will see them in a whole different light. When your heart is right before God, you have true wisdom. You will see the world as a host of sinners, each of whom needs the same mercy that you have received. Take up living not for yourself, but for the glory and greatness of our great and glorious God. Wisdom starts in the heart, and it is seen in the heart as a meek spirit that subjects itself first to Christ, and then sees itself not as one to be served by humanity, but one to serve and love humanity. Human beings who have the same need you had when you came to Christ. So next, James directs our attention to wisdom in action. Wisdom from above starts with meekness in the heart, and where there is meekness in the heart, there will be actions which reveal that it is there. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." In verse 17, he goes on to show us what that conduct and what those works look like. What kind of actions is he talking about? He says, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, and full of good fruits. It is impartial and sincere." So because of the reception and embrace of true wisdom, there will be a meekness in the heart, and from that meekness, and from that meek heart will arise good conduct that involves works, which are characterized by these eight descriptions that James has provided. So let's look at those one by one. The first descriptive term that he's given us is pure. It is pure. And James places this term above the others. He says first. First is pure. The conduct of the truly wise is firstly pure. But it refers to being morally blameless. It is behavior that is set apart from the ways of the world. What he's saying corresponds here to what Proverbs 3 verse 7 says. It says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Just prior to that, verses we often quote, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tell us to trust in the Lord With all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your ways straight. Which is to say, your righteous ways. So a meek heart listens to the wisdom of God, comes to God to be instructed, transformed, guided, led, and embraces the wisdom of God and behaves accordingly. Purity is turning away from evil in all its forms, embracing the ways of God. We acknowledge God when we listen to Him and live accordingly. Wisdom from above is therefore first pure. Christ Himself, by the way, is pure. And in the way in which we should, our purity should be focused on Him. Look, John tells us that everyone who hopes in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. So we are talking about holiness in behavior, putting off ungodliness and putting on Christ-likeness. That is purity in general. And wisdom, meekness in the heart, act out in purity. But there are certain other action characteristics that are attached to wisdom from above. That wisdom is peaceable, James says. It is peaceable. It corresponds to a meek heart. That's what peaceable reflects. It reflects meekness. It's not combative. It is not quarrelsome. Sometimes, perhaps many times, professing Christians display something significantly wrong when they stand for truth, but with a hostile and degrading manner. It does not adorn the truth to speak it with an air of angry judgment. And it does not exhibit a meek heart informed by the wisdom of God for a sinner to judge others as though he's never done what they're doing or never even thought or could even do what they're doing. Rather, the meekness says, I know better than you. But I have a word for care. Peaceable. Then there's the idea of being gentle, and it's closely associated with being peaceable. You're going to be peaceable, you've got to be gentle. Those two go together. Gentleness is how you handle fine china. We have a few dishes in our house, and we have a couple built-in cabinets in the dining room, and I know better than to go grabbing dishes out of there like I gather up my dirty clothes. Did you ever go into an antique shop with those fine items and you see that sign that says you break it, you bought it? And then you see a price tag and you go, okay, my hands are going to be glued to my sides. But then you see this John Wayne bobblehead and you know that Pastor Groves would just love to add that to his collection and you can't help yourself, and so you want to see, can you afford it? So you pick it up, and you do it with the utmost care because you can't afford to drop it and break it or break anything else. You're being gentle. You're being careful. You're exhibiting a neat heart that is reflected in this way. Gentleness is the care you give to people because they are delicate and precious to God. Next, James says, wisdom from above is open to reason. It is reasonable. This means that a person has a teachable spirit. Now, a person with a teachable spirit is not a person that you can convince of lies, but it is a person that will listen and consider, who doesn't dismiss you out of hand because you're wrong. Reason, open to reason, means to think through if you have something to bring to him. So it doesn't mean you'll fall for anything because you're reasonable. It means you're willing to think through what another is saying. Instead of rejecting them out of hand, listen and ask questions without jumping to conclusions. They're also willing to hold their preferences lightly. Rather than being determined to get their way, they're open to the preferences of others. Thinking through those others. Wisdom from above is also full, James says, of mercy. which implies a forgiving heart, but implies a heart that sees and pities. That's what mercy does. This quality reflects the realization that we have received more mercy from God, not just a little bit more, but so much more from God that even the thought that we might be able to outgive God in this category, we know just defies comprehension, and it compels us, though, to give all the mercy we can. We're not paying back, but we appreciate the mercy we receive, and we want to show forth that same kind of mercy because it is a glorious thing. Recognizes the hypocrisy of accepting mercy without also granting it. It sees sinners as needy and helpless as we were apart from Christ, and it does unto others as we would have them do unto us. Full of mercy. Not just having a little bit of mercy, but overflowing with mercy. That's what wisdom does. That's what meekness in the heart and resulting wisdom does. Full of good fruits refers to works that are morally good and benefit others. Wisdom from God brims with good works, alleviating suffering, doing acts of kindness, helping, consoling, encouraging, lightening the load of another. Good fruits. The ESV word here, impartial, actually points to one who doesn't waver back and forth. It may indicate kind of that kindness that is shown doesn't differ between persons based on worldly matters that are irrelevant to God, like wealth, health, color, skin, and such. Sincere implies it's not show, but an authentic demonstration of meekness and care. The work is not manipulative. It is not designed to curry favor with people, but it is to glorify God. It is to radiate that character of God to ourselves. James sets these acts of true wisdom in contrast to the acts of folly or the acts of false wisdom. Actually, if we look down into James 4, he points out what arises from the root of the heart. If the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are in the heart, what kind of actions come forth from that? He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. So whereas true wisdom operates with care and sensitivity and gentleness towards others, pseudo-wisdom kills others. With murderous thoughts, words, and actions, it is harsh. Breaks the china all to pieces. Pseudo-wisdom provokes and competes against others. Rather than in meekness being for others, it is against them because it is for himself. It is not hard to spot pseudo-wisdom. It is everywhere. It's the way of the world. The world glories in loving yourself and serving yourself and being kind to yourself. This way should not be in the church, the way of the world. Not be among God's people. Should not be in the midst of Christian couples and Christian families. Not for one another. Not ourselves. James calls us to step forward and submit to examination in the light of the acts of true wisdom. What are the acts that are coming forth from you? What does that say about your wisdom? Don't lie, boast, and be false to the truth if your actions are other than these. Don't think yourself wise if you're living for you. This is serious because faith without works is dead. Religion that does not bridle the tongue and care for others and keep oneself unstained from the world is worthless. And wisdom that behaves with self-interest and bitter jealousy does not begin with the fear of God. It's no wisdom at all. It is not from heaven. It is unspiritual. It is divine. Do not kid yourself. Do not be deceived. And on the other hand, be motivated and instructed to add to a heart that is meek actions that reflect meekness. Endeavor to let meekness produce its proper fruit as you relate with others. Be pure. Seek peace. Be gentle and reasonable. Full of mercy and good works. Don't waver. Be real. Do it for God. The majesty of Christ. Let others see your good works and glorify God, your Father, who is in heaven. Well, that leads us last of all. See, wisdom in the heart, wisdom in action. Let's close out by looking at wisdom in production. The wisdom of the world that is self-seeking and jealous produces harm and chaos. It divides and embitters. It causes fights and quarrels. It multiplies sin. James says it this way: for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Jealousy and selfish ambition will take you anywhere but closer to God. Anywhere but in the direction of godliness. Remember what James said earlier back in chapter 1 about the righteousness of God? Y'all need to know this verse, James 1:20. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Your anger and your selfishness and your agenda do not work to encourage holiness. No, they drive people in the other direction. Do not think you are doing people good by trying to manipulate them into good behavior. Do not think that your manner with them will be helpful, even if you can say you want what is best for them, but your real motive is selfish. If you truly care for others, and you truly want what is good for them, you want a harvest of righteousness. And you will embrace the wisdom from above, because that is the only way to produce this outcome. And James tells us, therefore, how to do it. How to do it. This is the wisdom. This is wisdom in production. He says, a harvest of righteousness. That is the harvest, the outcome, the production. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God has a word here for all of us. This, you do not produce good results, righteousness, by being unpeaceable and offensive. Sledgehammers have their place. What is a sledgehammer good for? Well, tearing stuff up, right? I can think of a good thing that sledgehammers do. When you're trying to split wood and it's contrary and you get a wedge and you get it started and then you take that sledgehammer and you let the weight of that hammer come down on the wedge and the wood is splitting into pieces. That's what sledgehammers are good for. You shouldn't bring sledgehammers into relationships, therefore. Because what will they do? Splinter. So sledgehammers in the faces of people are destructive. They're not helpful. They splinter relationships apart. And what James is saying here is that we should not think to do good in people's lives by bringing out a sledgehammer to try to manhandle them into compliance. That's like taking out a gun and telling someone to believe or else. Believe. Come follow Christ. Four. Shoot. That's manipulation tactic. Badgering people does not produce righteousness. It is not the way of wisdom. Wisdom knows that what needs to happen in the lives of others requires something we don't have the power to do. It requires the power of God to bring about these changes in the lives. Wisdom knows that outward pressure and fighting and quarreling can influence a person to change their behavior for a while, but it cannot change their hearts, which is where really all starts. A man-centered, man-produced outcome is always deficient. What is needed around us is change of heart. And that comes about by the power of God. And so we sow seeds. And we should sow seeds. We can water. And we should water gently, compassionately, and peaceably. But God is the one who produces growth, true growth. And true wisdom knows this. And so true wisdom then sows the seed in meekness. It desires not what man can do, but what God can do. And so a harvest of righteousness is the work of God. The human role in such a harvest is sowing the seed and doing so peaceably. We're not talking here about a compromise of truth for the sake of peace, no. The seed that is sown is the truth. And sometimes that truth will be offensive. Many times that truth will be offensive. And many will be offended by the truth. James knows this. His concern here is that folks are not kept from the truth because we are so prideful and arrogant and belligerent in our sowing that it makes other people run for cover so that they won't even hear the truth. And there is no harvest of righteousness. God's people, those who are really wise and understanding, are peacemakers at heart. They are genuine and gentle, patient and passionate, reasonable and full of mercy. They trust in God to do what they cannot. So they are not judgmental and condemning. They go about with an attitude of instruction and peace and leave the heart results in the hands of the Almighty, who can actually bring something to pass. Is this your approach in evangelism? Your approach when you're confronting those who oppose your witness, with those who vocally stand for vile ideas and practices? I know it's hard. It's hard to turn on the news. I try not to. But when folks are inconsistent and belligerent, when they are behaving with the wisdom of the world, it is tempting to get right down and grovel there with them and return tit for tat. But it is unwise and it is ungodly. We must remember that the ultimate reason that we differ is not our superiority. It's God's grace. You're not called to exact vengeance, but to offer peace. And you do not offer peace with a sword. True wisdom offers peace in a peaceable manner. It is willing to sacrifice itself. It goes that way in marriages, in families, at work, within the church body, in the neighborhood, as well as with the lost. The model of this approach is expressed by Paul as he's writing to Timothy about how Timothy should conduct himself in the church in his pastoral role. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, where Paul says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Paul himself set this example. When he was in Corinth, he did not resort to human methods to try to produce converts. He did not try to show himself impressive and cajole people or manipulate them into some response. He simply preached Christ crucified. His goal was that their faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That same determination and hope are what accompanies a true harvest of righteousness. It is sown peacefully by those whose intent is to make peace. Among the most notorious coaches in the field of sports, some names stand out in a particular category. Bobby Knight. Bobby Fox, Lou Piniella, Bill Belichick, Nick Saban. I didn't make this up. I Googled it. These coaches have enjoyed a degree of success in the field of coaching, but they're not known for their meek spirit. In the arena that really matters, we stand before God. And the product we are looking for is not wins in a game, but a harvest of righteousness. And that harvest does not come through anger or human manipulation. It is rather produced in true wisdom, a wisdom that begets meekness in the heart, gentleness in action, and righteousness as the final result. The glory of God. I urge you this morning, lovingly and peacefully, go after this wisdom. Cherish this wisdom. Pursue this wisdom. Pursue a harvest of righteousness that brings glory to God. Instead of driving people apart, bring them together. It glorifies God.